Our lesson this morning is, remember Lot's wife. Genesis 19, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 19, verses 1 and 2. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet, you can spend the night, and then you can go on your way in the morning refreshed." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." So let me back us up a bit, a number of years briefly, so we can lead into this scripture in context. You recall that God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees to a place that he would show him. Abraham, his wife Sarah, and his nephew Lot set forth on that journey. As they neared Canaan, squabbles began to break out between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. It was determined that their herds were competing for pasture space, so Abraham and Lot agreed to solve the problem by parting ways. Approaching in a westerly direction, they could see to the north a vast territory, much of it hill country, yet is very rich in resources. To the south, they saw the plains where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were situated. The green plains were lush and fertile, and it reminded people of the garden of God. It was perfect for herds. Abraham gave Lot first choice, so Lot chose the green fields. He chose the southern end of the Dead Sea, these green fertile plains that brought to mind God's Garden of Eden. That's what the scripture says. It brought to mind God's Garden of Eden. So Lot heads south. Abraham heads north. And God says, "Look in all the directions of the compass, north, east, south, and west. As far as the eye can see, this is the land that I'm giving you for an inheritance." So time passes. I'm thinking that Abraham is probably in his late 90s at this time, and Lot is in his mid to late 50s, maybe approaching 60. Lot and his family have settled in the city of Sodom. Abraham, by the time we get to our story, Abraham has already rescued Lot when he had been captured by some of the kings to the north. Abraham has paid tithes to the king and high priest Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And by this time, Sodom had developed into a renowned city of sexual abomination. And that's putting it mildly. Lot is righteous, yet he has chosen to remain there. And it was vexing him, the scripture says, but he was still there. Now, God has become highly displeased with the evil that's in the plain cities. I think highly displeased is an understatement. And he has decided to destroy these cities. Lot and his family are living there, a righteous man in the midst of a sinful city. And he's in about the same situation Noah was in many years earlier when eight souls were the only righteous on the face of the earth. So God sends two angels in the form of men to survey the situation in Sodom. Firsthand, God says, "Let's see if it's really as bad as I think it is." Now, it turns out that these men journeyed past Abraham's tent dwelling on their way to Sodom. Abraham extended a courteous welcome to the two strangers. That was his nature. That was their custom. He bidded them to stay with him, offering them food and a place to sleep. And Abraham did not know at first that these two men were God's messengers. So God has a conversation with his angels that went something like this. "Should we tell Abraham what we're going to do?" And God says, "I think I had better. Since I have placed great trust in him, calling him out to be the father of a great nation, I'm going to tell him." So God tells Abraham that he plans to destroy Sodom and the rest of the plain cities because their evil has risen up before him. Now, as the angels depart Abraham's company to go and see firsthand if the cities are as evil as expected, Abraham appeals to God to spare the cities if 50 righteous people can be found living there. God says, "Okay, I'll spare the cities if we can find 50 righteous people." And Abraham says, "Well, excuse me for being forward. Well, how about 30? I'll do it. First, then he says 45. Then I'll do it for 30. I'll spare it for 20. And God finally agrees to spare the cities if 10 righteous people could be spared there, if 10 righteous people could be found living there. Now, it turns out that the angels discovered 4 righteous souls living in Sodom. 4. Now we return to our opening scripture with that bit of context. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And when he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet, spend the night, and go on your way early in the morning refreshed." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But Lot insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Now I'm going to skip down to verse 15 of Genesis 19. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." Genesis 19:17, "Flee for your lives." Now you think that is probably fitting, knowing what's coming. The scriptures tell us that's what Noah would have said. Flee for your lives and get in the ark. That's what he told the Jews in 70 AD. Flee for your lives, the Romans are coming. That's what he tells Lot here. And that's what he tells us in the judgment. Flee for your lives before the judgment. Flee for your lives before the judgment comes. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountain or you'll be swept away. What a contrast we have here. What a dichotomy. It's no different than what people are faced with today, what people have always been faced with. On the one hand, the words of man, tarry all night. And on the other hand, the words of angels of God, escape for your life. The man, a master of courtesy and hospitality. The angels, ministers of mercy and vengeance. The man speaks of house and home and feasting and rest. And the angels speak of impending wrath and destruction. The man offers a comfortable evening and promises a beautiful day in the morning. And the angels are eager to provide an escape from this scene of enchantment and are eager for Lot to sacrifice earthly possessions so he can escape alive. The man speaks from feeling and impressions of things in front of his eyes. The angels speak as things truly are. They're worldly. And behind the peace of a closing day, they see the fire of a coming storm. Now, such is the contrast between feelings and Bible facts, between mere appearance and the reality that God gives us, between supposed peace and safety and real danger and destruction. Man is wrapped up in the cares and toils of the passing day. God is concerned with guiding the affairs of time in view of eternity. You know, things are seldom what they seem to be. To those who judge only by what they perceive, they seem to be just what I see and not what God teaches us to see. God teaches us to see behind the curtain, so to speak, how things really are. We may at any moment of time be walking on the very brink of that awful abyss of death and eternity. We may be closer to the point of falling in than we think we are. We may be closer to that point where we no longer have control over where we will spend our destiny. Things can change in an instant. Think of a car traveling down the road smoothly as passengers look out the windows and enjoy the changing scenery. And then in the next instant, there's shattered grass and mangled metal littering the way. Things can change in a heartbeat. A healthy family retires for the night, well-fed, in the comfort of their own home. Then the morning dawns on mourners weeping at the bedside of one who has left this life with no time to say goodbye. Things can turn in a moment. Consider how things were in the time of Noah. Just before God told Noah to close the door to the ark, God gave instructions to close the door. No one else could come in. Matthew 24:37-9. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." Consider Sodom and Gomorrah, just before God destroyed the cities of the plains, which is what we're studying this morning. Luke 17:27-30. "It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Notice that both passages of Scripture conclude by telling us, warning us really, that the same applies to the second coming of Jesus Christ. If Christ returns while we live, will we be ready? Will we be watching? If we pass from this life before his return, will we fall asleep in Jesus? Or will we die unprepared to meet our God? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. Jesus is calling all of us, everyone here, everyone in the whole world, to come out of sin and stay out of sin and be his. Have we come to him in baptism? Are we remaining faithful? He's warned us to flee to him for safety. So let's pick up our story of the destruction of Sodom. I want us to put ourselves in the middle of the story, so I'm going to use a little poetic license because I want us to feel what it would be like to be there. And much of this comes from Bible scripture, from historical writings, to give us a feel for what it was like in that town when the angels showed up at the gate. It's evening. A city lies on the border of a plain that looks like a beautiful, fertile garden. Laborers are coming in from the fields. Shepherds are folding their flocks on the distant hills. And last light is casting shadows upon the city and its walls. There are no signs of wrath in the skies, no voices wailing in the air, no tremors from the earth. The chief men are sitting at the city gate. Old and young walk idly about in the open air, catching up on the gossip of the day, enjoying the cool breeze that comes up from the sea outside the walls. The sun has gone down now, and the twilight lingers as if it's reluctant to go. The culture of plenty, giving birth to habits of pleasure, is everywhere. As the night overtakes the city, attention turns to the fulfillment of carnal desires. The entire city, it seems, provides easy access to wanton pursuits. The plains around the city bring to mind the fertility of Eden. Merchants from the east bring treasures from afar. The fair city enjoys everything that nature, art, and the active mind can offer. Idleness and riches stimulate the appetite for pleasure, and they lead to excess indulgence. Their only study, it seems, was to find new ways of satisfying the vilest passions. They eat and drink, they buy and sell, they plant and build, and their whole is given to the life of senses, disgracing God in their souls. Such is the air of thoughtlessness and merriment at the city gate as day dissolves into night. It's sad and sobering to think how many millions of men and women with immortal souls live like the thoughtless and pleasure-loving people of Sodom, committed only to earthly gratification rather than to a life eternal with God. Two strangers are seen approaching the city. They seem to be common travelers, coming down from the hill country looking for a night of shelter. One man at the city gate notices the strangers and invites them to his own house. He did not know who they were at first, nor did he suspect the awful errand on which they had come. As his uncle Abraham did, Lot treated them with the courtesy due to strangers. Little did he know that as he opened the door to them of his house, they were opening the door of heaven's blessings upon his household. The idle throngs in the street deride this gracious man. This gracious man is trying to give these men a place to sleep and something to eat, and they're just all over him, harassing him and jeering at him. Why would you take two strangers home into your own house? I don't see anything in these two worthy of such attention. They are much more ready to treat them with rudeness and contempt or make them the object of passion. The passion that has given this city its infamous name throughout all generations, Sodom. They hoot and jeer at the patriarch as he rises from his seat and bows before the travelers and said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house and tarry all night." The vilest of suggestions are passed back and forth among the gathering crowd as the man leads his guests away. The hour of rest has not come before the crowd moves to Lot's house and the strangers have gone for the night. The crowd gets louder and more suggestive. The celestial messengers had come to see whether there were any in all the city who could be persuaded to escape the impending destruction. The men of Sodom didn't think they were doing anything wrong. They pressed up against Lot's house and came close to breaking in the door. They were no more riotous or lewd than they had been on any night before. No more, no less. However, they were now burning with passion and would have harmed Lot to get to his guest. If we can't have them, we want them all the more. As the crowd tries to break through the door, the angel struck the attackers blind. So the attackers wearied of trying to find the door. You know, it's subtle in our lives, in their lives then. It's subtle. There's a hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. At one time he has patience, and sometime his patience runs out. And this line is being crossed right now between his patience and his wrath. For the sake of the righteous man Lot, there was just one more thing to be done. He was permitted to go out into the city and urge his sons-in-law to flee with him from the coming destruction. The hour was late, and his plea is met with an air of incredulity. The sons-in-law thought he was jesting, and they dismissed his warning. Go home and sleep, old man. Don't listen to the strangers. Everything's going to be better in the morning. You ever consider how little do sons and daughters know the fears and anxieties and sorrows of their Christian parents? They jest and laugh the hours away while a father's heart is burdened all day with the desire and prayer that his children would inherit everlasting peace. The children sleep soundly while their mother lies awake, watching and worrying. This man Lot, going into the noisy streets under the cover of darkness to rouse up his sons-in-law and persuade them to escape the doomed city, was only doing what parents have done since the beginning of time, saving them from the consequences of living for this life only. When the disappointed father returns to his house, the angels are waiting for him. The first streaks of dawn are beginning to appear in the sky. As yet, there is no apparent change in the earth or the sky. No trumpet of wrath has been blown through the night. No sulfur fires have flared up in the peaceful valley. No earthquake has shaken the hills. The morning star still rises with its usual brightness over the mountains of Moab. The cool air comes up from the sea. Bird songs welcome the morning light. There is nothing to fear, save the words of the angels, "The Lord will destroy this city." The coming day looks down from the eastern hill with a smile. But the angels have said, "The Lord will destroy this city," and that is reason enough for alarm, reason enough for immediate flight. When God threatens, it's reason to fear. When he commands, it's reason to obey. Voices from the marts of business, the haunts of pleasure, and lips of skeptics may promise peace and safety, but all such voices are nothing against the word of the Lord. The desires of the deceiving heart, the seductions of temptation, the daily poor examples of the multitudes may all say peace to those who are living without Christ and without hope. But God's word has said it is death to live in that manner, and that word is enough. It's hard for Lot to leave part of his own family and all of his worldly possessions behind. But he must go, or even he cannot be saved. Lot lingers with divided heart as the time grows short. The angels urge him to hasten, yet he lingers still. The angels take hold of Lot, his wife, and his daughters, and hurry them out the door. And then comes the startling charge, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, neither stay in any part of the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed." A moment's delay will cost him his life. If he only turns to take one longing, lingering look at house and home and all that his heart holds dearest, if he only waits to see what will become of the city, he will be consumed in the coming storm. Destruction is delayed only long enough for the fugitives to have time to escape. Lot has been given permission to reach a little town in the plains called Zoar, short of the mountains. He pleaded with the angels to allow him to rest there because he did not believe he could reach the mountains in time. Remember, he's nearly 60 years old. The request was granted with a solemn reiteration of the charge to hasten, hurry. The fiery storm can't be restrained much longer. Lot, his wife, and his two daughters make a run for it. One of the four, Lot's wife, pauses to look back out of vain curiosity to see what would become of the city and her home. And the Lord turned her instantly into a pillar of salt, a memorial for all time to warn us what will happen if we don't hasten to get away from sin and we have a desire to look back. The city of Sodom is waking up. People are making plans for the day, whether to work or for sinful pleasure. Lot's sons-in-laws are making their way to his house to jest with him over the crazy remarks he made the previous night. And just now, the hour of doom strikes. Just now. The Lord rains fire and brimstone out of heaven upon the city and upon the beautiful plain that seemed like a paradise just the day before. The smoke of the burning fires rise up as smoke from a great furnace. The glare of the inferno was seen far off by the shepherds on the hills of Hebron and on the mountains of Moab. And in one moment, the fair valley that beckoned Lot years before, which had looked like the garden of the Lord just moments ago, becomes a desolation, a place never to be inhabited from generation to generation, a valley of desolation and death. God did this because of the sin of Sodom. It was great, and the cry of its iniquity had come up to heaven. Her last day began in beauty and ended in destruction. Her name has become a name in infamy for all generations, and her doom stands forth as a perpetual sign that God's patience with sin has limits beyond which it will not go. The scriptures expressly declare that the fiery fate of this doomed city in ancient time is set forth for our example, to warn men and women in the coming ages against leading ungodly lives. The warning of divine justice is sent forward through time to show that there is a God in heaven before whom the cry of man's iniquity goes up day and night. He not only hears our pleas for help and mercy, he sees the iniquity rising up before him. The prophet Ezekiel says that the sin of that city was pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. Pride and fullness of bread and an abundance of idleness brought forth the sin in that city. Many would take great pleasure in abundance and have nothing to do. Wouldn't it be nice to have everything I needed and a lot of time on my hand to kick back and not do anything? But wealth and leisure gave birth to the sins of Sodom. When people have all they desire, it's hard for them to think of life eternal. This awful lesson is summed up like this. One lesson is from the world and man. The other lesson is from heaven and God. One says to the careless and worldly, "Tarry, be at ease, enjoy yourself while you can." And God says, "Escape for your life." The world says, "Wait, don't be alarmed. Make yourself comfortable where you are." And God says, "Haste. Look not behind you. Flee to the mountains, lest you be consumed." Man says, "Soul, take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." And God says, "You fool, this night your soul may be required of you." The question everyone must answer is this: which of these two voices am I going to listen to? Which one am I going to heed? To many, it seems useless to talk to the young and able or the healthy and the happy. If you talk to someone who's up in years and maybe has one foot on a banana peel, it's easy to talk about the frailty of life. But you think about talking about the frailty of life to a 16-year-old or a 21-year-old or a man or a woman in their early 30s, it just seems like it's worthless, right? They're not going to understand. But think about it. Who were the mockers on that last night in Sodom? When the cities on the plain rioted and sought carnal pleasures for the last time, who were the mockers? Was it the righteous man who made his way in the dark to the houses of his sons-in-law? Or was it the sons-in-law themselves who died in the flames? Which one were the mockers? They were the young ones. They were the ones that need to hear the message. We think they won't hear it, but they need to hear that message. God's patience will not always wait. It must come to an end. The God who rained down fire and brimstone upon the cities of the plain, destroying them, is the same God who holds our everlasting destiny in his hands. He will not be mocked. He will not be trifled with. He's the same God who brought destruction upon Jerusalem in 70 AD at the hands of Roman soldiers, bringing an end to the earthly kingdom of Israel. And he is the same God who will someday send his son to judge the world, delivering the citizens of the kingdom back to heaven, to his Father, and sending the unrighteous souls to eternal punishment. 2 Peter 3:8 through 11 has a very sobering message. 2 Peter 3:8 through 11. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved ones. Don't let this slip by you. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed, if we put our love and our stock and our desire and all of our hearts, if we pour all of ourselves into worldly things, Peter says they're not going to exist. So, since all these things may be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You think about it, the loving, compassionate Jesus Christ himself declares there is a greater sin than that for which Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown. You have to think about that. We probably don't see ourselves fitting into that category of sin in Sodom and Gomorrah, but I'm sure we could all find a place in there somewhere, because it wasn't just all one thing. But for Jesus to say there's a sin greater than what Sodom and Gomorrah committed and for which they were overthrown, it's the sin of those who hear the gospel call to repentance and baptism and don't heed it. It's the sin where people hear the gospel call for obedience and they don't heed it. It's the sin of those who see the Son of God agonizing in the garden and dying on the cross for their salvation. They see him in the garden, they see him on the cross, and still refuse to give him their hearts. They see him in the garden praying. They see him on the cross in agony, and they still refuse to give him their hearts. It's the sin of those who have been warned and entreated many times, and who nevertheless spend their time waiting for a more convenient day to repent and be baptized. It's the sin of those who put off obeying the gospel and death overtakes them. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those who spend their lives in such utter neglect of the great salvation. So the title of the lesson was Remember Lot's Wife. Remember Lot's Wife. She didn't show up much in this lesson, but she represents the one who did not heed the warning. She started away from danger, and she had to see one more time the things that she was leaving behind. She didn't follow the instructions to escape for your life. Don't look back or you'll be overthrown. And maybe this is the message that comes to us today, that some of us who have been baptized into Christ may have weak faith. It needs to be rekindled and made strong again. Some people have fallen away and need to come back to Christ with repentance and prayer. Some people have failed to obey the gospel, even though every logical case under heaven has been made for doing that. These are the ones who need to hear this message and come to Christ and stay with Christ. The great and terrible mystery, one author wrote, the great and terrible mystery, remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, Master, how do I get into the kingdom of heaven? How do I enter? He said, but you must be born of the water and the Spirit, or else you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be born out of the waters of baptism, become a child of God to get into heaven. We know that when God sent the messengers into Sodom to see how bad it was, part of what he had in mind was giving Lot the opportunity to get out of Dodge. The scripture says that he was vexed day and night by all the sin and unrighteousness around him, yet he hadn't gotten himself in gear and he hadn't got out in time. He had gone way past the being able to look the other way and he pretend all you want to that it's not going on. I mean, look at his sons-in-law, how they reacted. It was past time for him to get out, and God found a way to rescue Lot. But he didn't pull him out. He offered him a way out, and he came out. And that's the way it is today. God's not going to push us into the waters of baptism, but he's going to give us the opportunity to do it. So if you've not become a child of God in the waters of baptism, today's a good day. If you've fallen away and need help coming home with repentance and prayer, we're happy to help you. It's our lesson for today, and I thank you for your kind attention. Turn it over to Jesse, and he's going to lead us in a song of invitation.